The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
The reading of God's Word this morning comes from 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and 16 and 17. If you want to follow along, it's on page 989. In your Pew Bible, or 1291 in the Following Jesus Bible. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happening among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, writing this greeting with my own hand, this is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. When you're studying a book of the Bible, especially Paul's letters, it's not uncommon to stumble upon these little 1-2 verse long prayers. And we have a few of these in the last two chapters of 2 Thessalonians, which we've been studying for about 6 weeks. And as we close today, we're going to slow down and revisit those prayers. Why? What you pray for reveals your heart. The things we pray for reveals our real affections, desires, and will. And when we look at Paul's prayers, it's going to show us something about his heart toward the Thessalonian Christians. So let's start with verses 16 and 17. Let's look at his first prayer. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. When you read this quickly, you might think it's just Christian word soup. There's a lot of nice words in here. We like comfort, we like hope, we like grace. But Paul is praying something very seriously. What is Paul praying for? What does Paul want? What is he inviting the God of the universe to do in the lives of these Thessalonian Christians? Remember their story. They're going through misery. They're being persecuted heavily by their neighbors. They're being afflicted in every way. And he prays two things: that they would find comfort in the gospel, and that they would be established in every good word and work. He cared about two things: their rest and comfort in the gospel, and he cared about the lives that they lived. He wanted them to be faithful. So it raises a question, Paul's prayer. What does it look like to be a faithful Christian? What kind of life does Jesus expect, not just from the Thessalonians, but from you? What does it mean to live your life for Jesus? Well, as Paul goes on, he says this. Look down into chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 3 and 4. He says, "The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you're doing and will do the things that we command." Now, Paul's not praying here. He's talking to them directly, but he's saying to them the same thing that he has prayed. He's concerned about how they live. He's concerned about their works, their faithfulness. But who does Paul say he's confident in? Did you see that? You can look back at it. You can cheat. Sit in a test. Who's he confident in, John? In the Lord. He is confident that the Thessalonians will live faithful lives. He's confident that the Thessalonians will live the life they're supposed to live, not because of them, but because of the Lord. It kind of makes sense then that he would pray just before this that they would live every good deed that God wanted them to live. He prays because it's God's work in them before it's their work in them. And from that moment, in verse 4, he begins to pray again. So look at verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. I think there is a link between this prayer in verse 5 and this previous prayer in verses 16 and 17. In verses 16 and 17, he prays for their comfort and he prays for the way that they live. But then in verse 5, he prays that God would direct their hearts to what? Two things: the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. So in this second prayer of Paul, we get a glimpse of where faithful living comes from. He expects them to live differently, not because of them, but because of God. And then he prays that God would direct their hearts toward the love of God and the steadfastness of Jesus. Why? Here's why. Jesus's steadfast love is our best model for faithful living. If you want to know how Jesus wants you to live, you have to look at the steadfast love of Jesus. Following Jesus faithfully means loving God and others, even at the cost of your life. I know there's a typo in your notes. It just says loving others. It should say God and others. Following Jesus, and that was my fault, not Beth's. Following Jesus faithfully means loving God and others, even at the cost of your life. So Paul prays that the Thessalonians' hearts would be directed to the love of God and the steadfastness of Jesus. What event in human history best displays both the love of God and the steadfastness of Jesus? It's the cross. At the cross, we see God's love poured out. At the cross, we see Jesus enduring steadfastly the greatest trial of his life. The costly love of the cross saves us while also providing a pattern for our lives. It does both things. When you believe the gospel and repent, when you cast in your lot with Jesus and say, I'm making a mess of my life, he can restore my life, what does he do? He forgives you. He clothes you with his righteousness, and his Holy Spirit gives you a new life. But why? To what ends? What effect should we expect from being saved? In response, we should expect the Holy Spirit, God, to begin a work in us so that we love God and love others, that we start to love as Jesus loved. Jesus himself said this: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because he loved sinners. Because he loved sinners, he gave up everything for them. He also went out of obedience to his Father. His action on the cross was an act of love for God and love for others that cost him everything. And what that means is when you trust Christ and you say, now, Jesus, you're my Lord, you're my King, we are now called to model our life after him. So priority one means that everything but God and neighbor, love for God and love for neighbor, everything else becomes secondary. Even my own life. That risk of losing your life out of love for God and neighbor was very clear to the Thessalonians because some of them had been killed for following Jesus. For them, worshiping Jesus put their lives at risk. To love other Christians and care for the local body of Christ, that put their lives at risk. To tell other people about Jesus put their lives at risk. That's what it means to follow Jesus, to count your life as nothing in contrast to the task of loving God and loving neighbor. And I don't want you to do what our world does and use some really vague notion of love. I'm just called to love everybody. No, no, no. We see in the Thessalonians, actually, what this looks like in real time. So let's think back over the last 6 weeks as we've studied this. We've seen them imitate the costly love of Jesus. And what has that love looked like? First of all, it's looked like gospel proclamation. They proclaimed the gospel out of love for Jesus, out of love for God, and out of love for the lost. Why will anybody talk to another person about Jesus? We do it out of delight in Jesus, out of delight in his story, and out of pity and compassion for our lost neighbors. But gospel proclamation, talking to another person about Jesus, inviting them to repent and to follow Jesus, there is always a cost, isn't there? You run a risk when you do that. What risks would you have to take to tell another person about Jesus and to invite them to believe the gospel? In other parts of the world, it could cost you your life. Here, that's less likely. But there are some social risks involved, some relational risks. There could be even occupational risks if you were to share Christ in your workplace. And while I am talking about verbally sharing the gospel, I think this also includes how you model the gospel with your life. Does your life reflect the character and love of Jesus? Stated another way, when we leave church on Sunday, are the choices you make outside of this space informed by love of Jesus and submission to his word? Those kinds of questions dig into the costly daily choices of whether I'm going to love God, honor him, and love my neighbor, or love myself. Faithful Christians recognize the cost of gospel proclamation, and they step into it because they love Jesus and they love their lost neighbors. The second example of costly love, again, we don't have this vague notion of love. What kind of love is he calling us to? Telling others about Jesus, making Jesus known. Another form of love we've seen in this book is this, generosity with our time and with our resources, particularly toward other Christians. So the Thessalonians gave of their time, they gave of their financial resources, they gave their whole selves to one another. Why? Because their whole town had cut them off. They had been ostracized and pushed out. They had been cut off socially and economically. We're not in the same situation. But that doesn't mean that there aren't real needs in this church. There are men, women, boys and girls sitting in this room with you right now who have a deep need for friendship, for someone to know them, to listen, to love them, to support them. There are others here struggling with financial needs, spiritual needs. To love each other well costs something. It means giving up time, giving up your resources for them. So consider the cost for yourself. What would it cost you to love these people like family? What would it cost you to make your life and your resources available to the members of this church? Paul prays that we would direct our eyes to the love of God and the steadfastness of Jesus. Why? Because faithfulness looks like Jesus. Loving God and loving sinners so much that we will put anything on the line, any risk, to love God and neighbor, even if that means giving up our lives. That's hard. So why would you do it? I mean, if you're forgiven, you know, why would you do this? First of all, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and he's going to discipline you and urge you in this direction. But we see something very helpful and practical in this text. You will not step into this costly faithfulness until the gospel reframes your present moment in light of eternity. The gospel has to reshape how you think about your life, this present moment, in light of eternity. So over and over and over in these two chapters, Paul keeps reminding the Thessalonians of two things. What Jesus did in the past, that should change your view of eternity. Because Jesus died and was raised, that means something about forever. When Jesus comes back, he tells the Thessalonians over and over and over, you're going to have rest, you're going to have peace, all things are going to be made right. So he's constantly saying, fix your eyes on those two things, the cross, the eschaton, the return of Jesus. We see that same principle in how he prays. Look again at verses 16 and 17 in chapter 2. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us something. He's talking about a past action. In the past, God loved us and gave us something. What did he give us? Eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good word and work. So because Jesus has done something in the past, we now have this comfort now that lasts forever, and we have a good hope forever. And what does that free us up to do in the present? Verse 17, we have comfort, and we're established in every good word and work. What is this saying? This teaches us something about this interplay between the cross and eternity. And you guys have heard me say this before. We look backward on what Jesus has done, and that gives us hope for eternity. That's faith, that's hope, and that frees us up in the moment to love. So how does this framework kind of, how does this reframe our present moment? I'll just come out and say it. Rest and ease are for eternity. This life is for sacrificial love. Rest and ease, we'll have that when Jesus comes back. And that's not what this life is for. This life is for sacrificial love. So Jesus doesn't promise permanent rest and ease in this life. He said this life means taking up your cross. And what did he model? His earthly life was one of giving up everything for the love of God and love of neighbor as he pursued God's kingdom. When would his rest come? In the resurrection and upon his return. So our eternal hope that rest and ease come then should give us perspective to this life. This life is not about me. It's not about you. It's not about my desires, my comfort, my achievements, my ease. It's about glorifying God out of love for him, and it's about caring for the people that God has put in my life, no matter the cost. So we have to ask, what are you living for? What gets you out of bed in the morning? If you're like most people, you get up to accumulate something to guarantee yourself comfort in the present or in the future. So you get up in the morning to make money or to pile up some achievements, or you get up so you can make other people happy and surround yourself with love and approval and acceptance, or maybe you just get out of bed to enjoy the things you've already got. How do we break our heads and hearts out of this self-serving loop? We have to get a new vision of eternity. Recognize that this life is not about rest. We have moments of rest. We have the Sabbath. We have these many blessings God has given us, but that's not the point. This life is not about ease. We'll have that when Jesus comes back. This life is for sacrificial love. So how can you have and live that kind of a faithful life? You have to get a new vision of eternity and let that reframe your view of the present. But that doesn't mean that all of life is to be misery, pain, and a pouring out of every ounce of energy you have into the bottomless pit of others' needs. The mothers of young children are glad to hear that, because sometimes it can feel like that. When you are loving, it can feel like it just exhausts you and taps you of every ounce of energy and love you've got. So Jesus isn't calling you to utter misery all the time. So how do we balance that out? This expectation of costly faithfulness will crush you if you don't reckon with who you are in contrast to Jesus. So yes, we are called to imitate Jesus' love, his costly love. We're to take up our cross daily and follow him, but you're not Jesus. And quite frankly, if you are not in communion with Jesus, receiving love for him, resting in the gospel, you're not going to have much to share with others. You'll burn yourself out operating from your own reserves. So if you were to live this life of costly love to which Jesus invites us, it all begins with this. Our capacity to love like Jesus begins with being loved by Jesus daily. Again, where does Paul pray that the Thessalonians' hearts would be directed? To God's love and the steadfastness of Jesus, what God has done for you through the cross of Christ. So do you want to live a life of costly love like Jesus? Do you want to imitate Jesus? Then enjoy Jesus. Every day, live in the joy of knowing that you're forgiven, that you're loved, that you're restored through the work of God who loves you. You have nothing to prove to God. There's no performance evaluation you're going to get at the end of your day. You are loved because of the completed work of Christ. He's done everything you need for an eternity of rest and peace, and so that should cultivate in us something really new and beautiful. So let's look at another one of Paul's brief prayers at the end, verse 16. Now, chapter 3, verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all. How do we have this peace all the time? Because there's nothing we need to do to establish ourselves before God. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are received by God because of Christ. So this gives us great peace in the moment. So every day, I encourage you to revisit the gospel, to see who God is, to confess your sins and to repent, and then to remember that your sins have been nailed to the cross. You've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You've been given the Holy Spirit. God is with you, and there's nothing you can do to mess that up. So we go out each day not seeking to be Jesus, not seeking to replicate what Jesus has done. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for the world, and you can't do that, right? You're not God. You're not God in human flesh. What do you have in your capacity as someone who is not Jesus? Jesus' sacrificial love changed the world. Our faithfulness is smaller in scope, but it's no less real in its impact. So how can you expect your sacrificial love for God and others to have an impact on the world? Well, again, let's look at how Paul prays for the Thessalonians in that regard. Well, how he invites them to pray. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. So what does Paul ask the Thessalonians to pray for? He asked that they would pray for the gospel to speed ahead quickly, for it to spread quickly, and to be honored. What does that mean? That the gospel would go out quickly, and that people would hear it and believe it. That action is faithfulness, costly faithfulness that you can do that will change the world. Praying for the gospel spread is not a waste of time. It is a powerful, costly love that changes lives. Now you may think, oh, prayer is not that costly. Praying for the lost, that's not that costly. So when was the last time you did it? When did you set aside time to pray for the gospel to spread quickly and for people to believe it? When did you pray that people would hear the gospel soon and quickly believe? When did you last pray for unbelievers by name? When did you pray for God to send out workers to share the gospel with these unbelieving people? And maybe you've even prayed that God would send you to share the gospel with those people. I'm confident some of you have. Hopefully many of you do pray this regularly. Prayer takes time. It means turning my attention away from other things toward God. It means saying no to the things I want to do and yes to what the Scriptures command us to do. But when we do this, this act of costly love that is well within your capacity, it changes lives. Jesus told us to take up our cross daily. And here's the good news. Your life may not be required of you today. He may just want you to set aside some time and pray. So are we willing to sacrifice what little free time we have? Or are we willing to say no to things so that we're able to create space and time for this costly work of love, praying that the gospel would spread? Here's another costly act of love that we're called to. It's prayer again. Praying for spiritual maturity in yourself and others. When you do that, that shapes lives. Look at verses 4 and 5 in chapter 3. As Paul is praying for the Thessalonians, he says, "We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you're doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." So Paul's confident they're going to grow. Why? Because of God. So he prays to God that their hearts will be directed to the love of God and the steadfastness of Jesus. You realize you could pray that for yourself? God, help me to be so taken with your love. Help me to be so gripped with the steadfastness of Jesus that I live in every way that you've commanded. And then you could pray that for yourself, for your loved ones, for your church, fellow church members, for Christians around the world. God hears our prayers and he responds. Last week, our whole sermon was about church discipline. And we talked a lot about how it's kind of unpleasant to talk to other people about sin in their lives. You know what's much more pleasant than those conversations? Proactively praying that you wouldn't have to have those conversations. Praying for one another's holiness. Praying for one another's growth. This is a good proactive work that prevents us from having to do church discipline. When we pray, God listens and responds. And praying for your own growth and for others' growth changes lives. But again, you have to make a choice. To spend time praying in this direction, you have to say no to other things. This is actually supposed to make you feel relief. God doesn't expect you to be Jesus. Your love is not going to save the world. But he does call you to make sacrifices to love him and to love your neighbor. And these sacrifices are actually well within your capacity. Here's two others that we mentioned briefly earlier in my sermon. When we share Christ and love people well, God can use that to change their eternity. How did you become a Christian? When did you first receive the love of God and Jesus? I bet somebody told you about Jesus. It might have been a sermon. It might have been a conversation. Maybe somebody just gave you a Bible. But someone loved you enough to encourage you to entrust your life to Jesus. And what has happened in your life since then? How has the Holy Spirit turned your whole life upside down because that one person made the choice to love you in this way? When we share Christ and we love others well, God does remarkable things in people's lives. What is the value of a soul? What's the value of a human being? Let's think economically for a second. How do you know, Todd, you're a good businessman, right? What's the value of your car? I'm not trying to get you to look, you know, cool in front of everybody. What's that? Cash value. Yeah, what do you know? But what if I won't pay that? Ah, yes. The value of a thing is whatever somebody will pay for it, right? At the end of the day. What did God pay for you and for the people you love? What was the cost? He gave his son. The value of the people around you is astronomical. It is infinite. It is beyond belief. The worth of a human soul, of a human life, is the life of the Son of God. So what are we willing to risk in order to help people know the love of Jesus? There's no cost that you're going to take on that is actually worth more than another person. It's an investment that pays off every time. So imagine the opportunity that you have to change someone else's eternal state simply by caring them enough to love them well and share the gospel. What will make you do this? What will make you love God and love neighbor in this costly a fashion? What will urge you to set aside time to pray for the lost, to pray for spiritual maturity in yourself and others? What will give you the courage to tell others about Jesus? What will give you the presence of mind to listen to people well, to love them well? Two things will do this. First, you've got to reframe your present life in light of eternity. Rest and ease will come when Jesus returns, but this life is about sacrificial love for God and for our neighbors. And then second, realize what your job is and what your life is in contrast to Jesus. Find your peace and joy in Him every day, and from that place, look at how you can make real sacrifices today that can have an eternal impact on people's lives. And there's some really, there's a lot more ways than what we see in 2 Thessalonians, but we see some really simple ways in this book. Ways like prayer, compassion, sharing the gospel. If we would have the courage and love to take those risks, the results would be remarkable. And really, that's what we see in the lives of the Thessalonians. These two short letters from Paul are an encouragement to us. As we see these Christians going through great difficulty, they are beset on every side, yet through it all, they continue to move toward faithfully trusting Christ, loving Him, and loving their neighbors. It'll be amazing one day when we meet these brothers and sisters in glory to hear how God continued their story, how He continued to work through them in the decades and centuries that followed. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the example of the lives of the Thessalonians. It was really hard for them to be Christians, to faithfully follow Christ. And Lord, I pray for our church, for us, that we would deeply consider their example and ask the follow-up question, how could I live with that same intentional, costly love? Lord Jesus, by Your Holy Spirit, make us more like You. Shape our praying, shape our relationships with one another, shape our relationships with the lost, so that all of our lives would be lived for Your glory, out of love for You and love for our neighbor. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.